For the past few weeks, we have been in the season of Lent in preparation for Easter. We've looked at different Christian practices. Throughout the book of Luke, Jesus teaches about several areas in your life where you need to follow him and reorder your life and your priorities. So we looked at things like prayer, loving your neighbor, mission, stewarding your money, and rest and work. Now, we're going to be shifting gears a little bit and spending some time looking at the Passion narrative. The Passion narrative refers to the events of Jesus' life in Jerusalem right before his death on Good Friday. So this passage records Jesus' first few steps before Jerusalem and into Jerusalem. What do we learn from these two passages? In these two passages, we see the king that we really need. The entire Christian faith is built around a king. And Christianity tells us that he's the king that we need most in our lives. So through these narratives, Luke tells us that you need to get the king that you really need. And we'll do that by noticing three things in this passage. In this passage, we see his welcome, his violence, and how he changes us. So, point one, the king's welcome. Point two, the king's violence. And point three, how the king changes us. So, first, we see the king's welcome. Verses 28. Let me stop sharing the screen here, and you guys can see my face. So, verse 28 to 40 record the triumphal entry. You see down in verse 38, the disciples hail Jesus as the king. They're praising God for all the miracles that they saw Jesus perform. And but right away, notice he's not like other kings in the world. And we see that very clearly in the animal that he chooses to ride. In verse 30, Jesus tells the disciples to go and get him a colt. And a colt is a young donkey or a baby donkey. The technical English term for a baby donkey is a foal. So the disciples go and get this foal, this baby donkey for Jesus. Did you ever see a baby donkey? Regular donkeys are pretty big. Just take my word for it. Regular donkeys can, weigh up to 1,000 pounds. They're smaller than horses, but you still, need help getting up on a regular donkey. Regular donkeys are substantial, but a colt is actually pretty small. To put it bluntly, colts are cute. By riding on a cute animal, Jesus tells us, I'm the king, but I don't crave respect like other kings. I don't need flattery. I don't need to flex in front of other people. That is the opposite of the king that the Jews living in the first century wanted and expected. See, for the average Jew living in Palestine during that time, they expected a warrior king. They expected a king who was a fighter, who would crush the Romans. Why? Because the Old Testament predicted a future king from the line of David, and he was often referred to as the second David. And what do we know about David from the Old Testament? David was a warrior. People like David rode on intimidating animals. So they wanted a warrior to crush the Romans and solve their life problems. But instead of a warrior, they get a 33-year-old man riding on a cute animal into town. And his disciples are proclaiming that he's the king. What is going on here? This picture confronts us at two levels. This picture confronts us at a historical level, and then at an existential level. First, do you know what is happening at the historical level? By riding on a donkey, Jesus is telling us the end of time is here, the end of history. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, the prophet Zechariah gives us an eschatological vision. And that word eschatological is just a fancy way of saying the last days, the end of the world. And the Old Testament predicts that when history comes to a close, God will enact judgment. He will evaluate and separate all the people in the world. But in those last days, Zechariah tells us that the king will come riding on a colt, on a baby donkey. That is what happens in this passage. So, taking a step back, this is not just cute. From the Old Testament, if we take the Old Testament context into account, this is terrifying. Jesus is telling us, the last days have begun with me. He's telling us, I am the final king, the final David. I am the apocalyptic king. I am the king that the world really needs, and I've come to set the entire planet right again. See, by riding on this baby donkey, Jesus is saying, there's no king after me. Zechariah 9 was pointing to me. You won't have another ruler after me. You don't need anybody else after me. I'm the one you were looking for, and I'm the final king. So that's at the historical, chronological level. He's saying, the end is here, and it begins with me. But second, Luke confronts us at an existential and personal level. What does that mean? By riding on a baby donkey, Jesus is telling us, I am taking care of your deeper problems, problems that you can't see. See, the people living in Palestine at that time thought their main problem was Roman imperialism. If you lived at that time, you'd probably be thinking something like this. We need somebody strong. We need somebody to trample on our enemies. We need somebody who rides on a majestic steed, a war horse, to set these bullies straight. We need somebody to fix our circumstances. Think what would happen if Jesus did this, if he fulfilled all of your wishes, flattened all the bullies. How would you treat other people? Well, you'd become the bully. See, if you got everything that you wanted, and Jesus just crushed all the problem people in your life, you would turn into an oppressor. You would look at the suffering of your enemies and say, aha, serves you right, finally, you're getting what you deserve. When Jesus comes on the baby donkey, he's telling us, you have a more destructive problem in your life right now. And it's not other people. It's not your circumstances. The real enemy is the sin and the pride and the self-absorption that's inside you. That's why you don't need a king on a war horse. You need me on a donkey. You need the person who will first take judgment for you. See, the Bible tells us, in order to address your deepest needs, the God of the universe had to become a servant and take your judgment. And this is unprecedented. This is what makes Christianity absolutely unique among the world religions. Every other religion tells you, try harder, use your power, obey the rules. And Christianity tells us, your condition is so terrible that God himself had to intervene and he had to become a servant. See, the world will not change if you rally behind a guy with muscles and weapons. Why? Because the Bible tells us, you know, one day Jesus will eradicate evil. But if he eradicated evil right now, we'd be toast. So that's why you need a king to take care of your deeper problem. You need a humble king who is willing to be disrespected for you. That's what you get in this scene. Existential confrontation. Now, if you understand this, how should you live? We see in this passage praise. That's how they welcome Jesus. And that's how you need to welcome Jesus in your life. And what is praise? Last time I talked about praise in a sermon, I told you praise is like a positive review. It's like 5 stars on Yelp. That's that's what they're doing kind of in verse 37. But here's another way to put praise. Praise is recommendation. Think back to when you ate at a really good restaurant where the meal was extraordinary. It was overwhelming. You went to the restaurant, it was ramen or something. The soup is full of flavor. The noodles are perfect, al dente. What do you do in those cases? You publicize. You post it on your Instagram. You vocalize it. Here's what you do. You make recommendations to other people. Why? Why do you recommend? It's because you can't contain inside. The recommendation completes your joy. If somebody else enjoys that same bowl of ramen, your joy gets enhanced. You know, you do the same thing with books that you love, with movies that you love. Recommendation. That is what's happening in this passage. That's what praise is. You're recommending something that's good. At the end of this passage, though, the Pharisees get upset by this praise, and there's this exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus, verse 39 and 40. They're like, "Teacher, correct your disciples." And Jesus is like, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What is Jesus saying here? Is this a metaphor, like the stones are going to cry out, the rocks are going to cry out? Back when I was in college, I was a college student, and I was new to Christianity. I remember one guy at a retreat was always talking about this song, like the rocks will cry out. And I honestly thought, wow, that is a stupid line. That's a dumb song. You know, very judgmental. But years later, I finally got it, and it's amazing. What is Jesus talking about? These rocks. Is it metaphorical? Is it literal? It's literal. Psalm 98 says, "The trees and the rivers and the hills will burst out in singing when the true king arrives at the end of time." And is that a metaphor? No. The Apostle Paul tells us the same thing in Romans 8. All creation is groaning. It's literally overflowing with this potential energy, and it wants to sing about Jesus. That means one day at the end of time, all those trees in your yard will sing, the rocks will sing about Jesus Christ. So how do we welcome Jesus? Praise. That's what the disciples do in verse 37. They praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And when you leave a positive review on Amazon or Yelp, here's what you're doing. You're inviting others to experience the goodness of it, the product or the experience. You're recommending. You recommend what you love, whatever gave you a good experience. And when you vocalize, you gush. You know, when you gush, there's this verbal outpouring of how much you love that product or that restaurant. As a Christian, you've got to do this with Jesus. Or here's another example. When you were little and a snowstorm dumped a whole bunch of snow on the ground, what happened? The school officials closed the school and you said, "Yay!" You know, they said, "Stay at home." And what did you do? You praise. You rejoiced. You went out and you built snow angels or whatever. An uncontainable explosion of joy. So it's praise here. But let's just focus. One thing I noticed in this passage, let's focus our attention on the volume. Look, it says they praise him with a loud voice. I know you go to church and you're like, "I'm a little embarrassed. I don't know these weird songs. My voice, what if I sing off key? People will look at me." These first disciples don't care. They make themselves look foolish. They take off their jackets. They go wild. They get loud. So let me encourage you, based on this, the right way to respond to Jesus is intense singing. Don't be afraid. Turn it up to 10. I know some of you probably want to whisper, but this passage invites us to go wild. Give him the passionate singing down from your diaphragm. That's the right way to welcome Jesus. So that's point one, the welcome. Second, let's notice his violence. In this passage, Jesus is confrontational. In verse 45, he shows up in the temple and he drives out these sellers. I want to take some time to give you a sense of the temple landscape in order to really enter into the story here. When you think of a temple, you probably don't envision something that big, but Herod, the ruler of Judea before Jesus and around the time of Jesus, Herod constructed a temple complex that was about the size of 35 football fields, according to some scholars. Now, that's not a small temple. You know, if you visit Jerusalem today, you will see, and you know, you can correct my numbers if I'm wrong, but 35 football fields means something like, I don't know, the size of Central Park. In the temple complex, there were three courts. There was a washing area where everybody could go. You could purify yourself before entering into God's presence. Then there was the outer court where all people could go. Jews and non-Jews could gain access. Then there was the inner court called the Court of Women. Jewish women were allowed to enter there. Then you had a further restricted court. It was only for Jewish men. And these inner parts would get smaller and smaller. Why did Herod make it so big? The temple was supposed to be the dwelling place of God. At the temple, people were supposed to be able to connect. You went to the temple to connect to God. And this scene probably takes place in the outermost court, which was accessible to all people, including non-Jewish people who were seeking God. And in this outer court, people sold different goods. They exchanged money. You know, they sold pigeons and stuff to people so they could make sacrifices to God. But Jesus confronts and corrects all this activity. Why? Jesus tells us in verse 46, he says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." When Jesus says house of prayer, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 56, and he's telling us the purpose of this outer court of the temple is to help people connect to God. The Israelites were supposed to make a temple where non-Jews could get access to the God of Israel. In other words, the Israelites were supposed to represent God and act as a bridge. But instead of making it easier for people to connect to God, they were sending the wrong message about God. In other words, the temple became a den of robbers. That's what Jesus says here. And what is a den of robbers? Did you ever try to rob somebody? Let's do an analysis of robbery. You know, there are two ways to rob somebody. Some of you are like, what kind of sermon is this? He's teaching me how to rob somebody? Just bear with me. The first way is confrontational robbery. You know, you go to the store, buy a knife or a box cutter. Then late at night, you look for an isolated location, somebody vulnerable, and you use force. You show your knife, you put on an angry face, and you say, give me your wallet. Most of the time, you don't even need to do anything with the knife. All you do is show them the danger of not complying with your orders. Robbery means surprise attack. You know, if your victims expect it, you're not going to be successful. They're just going to avoid the path. They know it's dangerous to exit from the subway that way. But then there's a more socially acceptable form of robbery, and it's price gouging. This is more passive. You know, you have some items that you can sell at a fair price. Let's say it's lemonade. You sell it for a dollar, it costs you 50 cents to make. That's a fair wage. But if you serve that same lemonade and charge your customers $12, $15 for each cup, that's robbery. You know, you get this at Yankee Stadium or Barclays Center for a Nets game. Same ingredients, but now you've made a tremendous profit. It's the same lemonade, but the person that you're selling it to is poorer. And you are richer. That's passive robbery. So active robbery, passive robbery. In some ways, passive robbery is worse because you don't look like a criminal. You just look like a savvy business executive. You know, why make 50 cents when you can make 11.50 from the same ingredients, from your lemonade monopoly? You overcharge the customers because they have no other option. You turn them into the victim. The passive robbery was taking place in God's temple. Imagine you were an Ethiopian or Italian and you lived in the first century and you heard about the Jewish religion and you wanted to explore, connect to God. So you take this spiritual journey to the temple complex of Jerusalem and they're price gouging you right away. They're selling you items at far above the original cost. What would you say? You'd say thieves, and then you'd turn away and probably wouldn't want to explore it any further. See, in this passage, Jesus is not against commerce itself. He calls it a den of robbers, which is another Old Testament quotation from Jeremiah 7. And when he quotes this, he means that it's a place where scam artists are safe. It's a place where the temple became a place where people can rip off unsuspecting customers. And it's absolutely safe for them to rip off other customers because it's their den. A den is a place of safety. The temple was a place where people, where the Jews were supposed to represent God's character, his generous character. But here, businessmen were scamming with inflated prices. They were wicked. They were misrepresenting God. Who is the God of the Bible? The God of the Bible is generous. He's self-giving. The God of the Bible is righteous, which means he takes the disadvantage while we get the advantage. And that's why he wants the temple to be used as a platform to bring outsiders closer. Now, these temple vendors were doing the opposite of that. They were misrepresenting God. And you and I do the same thing. How? Religion. You know, you use religion to mask the lack of love in your life. Outwardly, you know, you might do religious things like go to church, give your money, pray and sing. But inwardly, there's a lack of love. You don't work to help other people connect to God. You deter people. Why? Because your self-protection comes first. You are number one. You're self-absorbed, but it's all hidden under this thick mask of religion. In other words, you use God to profit and get what you want. That is why you need the violence of Jesus in your life. You know, in this passage, Luke says Jesus drove out. But the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, use more vivid language. They say Jesus flipped over tables. He used a whip. He prevented other people from entering. That means Jesus was violent. He was forceful. This is the king that you need in your life. You need force. You need a violence that goes down deep and fixes what's wrong with you. Why? Because you're like the temple vendors. You misrepresent God. You use religion to do that. That's why you need the violence of the king. See, when Jesus says, den of robbers, it's not hyperbole. It's a realistic assessment of the temple, and it's a realistic assessment of us. You need the corrective violence of Jesus to fix what's wrong with you. You need the violence of Jesus to correct your internal operating principle, which says, my life for me. And unless you get the corrective violence of Jesus in your life, you will never be made whole. You'll never change. See, modern people don't want this type of Christianity. You know, you want a nice Jesus who never corrects you. You want a Jesus who's always nice, never tells you that you're wrong. But that kind of Jesus will not save you. Let's say you went to the doctor and he did a scan and saw you had cancer. And the doctor says, well, you know, I'd like to prescribe you some medicine, some treatments that will help you. Just do some yoga. Stretch, take these vitamins. What would you say to this doctor? You would sue him for malpractice because that's not going to fix what's wrong with you. You need corrective violence. You need the scalpel to take out the tumor. You know, the same thing with a car mechanic. You want an honest car mechanic, but if your car mechanic is only nice and doesn't tell you what's wrong with your engine, what's going to happen? You're going to be driving on the highway and your entire car will break down. He'll give you a nice assessment, but he didn't give you an accurate assessment. He didn't fix what was wrong with your car, and that's deadly. If you have a Jesus who's only affirming and never invasive and painful and violent, you'll never change. So you see here, Jesus is violent, but it's the violence of love. His internal operating principle is love, and that love leads him to force, to violent correction. It's not loving if he just lets people continue to get ripped off and scammed. So you see, we need the violent correction of Jesus. He's humble, but he's violent. And that's point two. Now, point three, how does the king change us? This whole situation at the temple is a situation of injustice. It's wrong for the vendors to overcharge temple visitors. It's wrong for them to profit at their expense. So how does this passage offer us hope? This passage invites us to see the gospel. And the gospel is good news and bad news at the same time. Here's the bad news. The bad news is that you are a wicked person. You are a core member of the den of robbers. The Bible tells us that you are a co-contributor in making this world a terrible place to live. You misrepresent God by putting people at a disadvantage. The problem is this. That's the bad news. Jesus is the king who comes to cleanse the world of wickedness, but we are wicked. But here's the good news of the gospel. In verse 47, it says that the religious leaders seek to destroy Jesus. When you read later in Luke, we see that they did destroy Jesus. And that's the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ put himself at the greatest possible disadvantage for sinners. On the cross, we see justice and mercy. Jesus Christ got the justice that we deserve. He was treated as a wicked person. He was wronged so that we could get mercy, so that we could be treated as kings and queens with the highest honor. See, Jesus Christ represented God as he really is. On the cross, we get a picture of God's heart. God disadvantaged himself and lost everything to put us at an advantage. Now, if you believe this in Jesus' sacrificial generosity, how does it change us? You know, this is an intensely practical passage, even though it doesn't look like it at first glance. When you understand the gospel, here are four areas of your life that will change as a result. Discouragement, money, people, and spiritual measurement. Let's just apply this to these four areas. First, discouragement. What is discouragement? It's losing courage. You're not bold because you don't think your efforts will make any change. You know, discouraged people say, what's the point? It's meaningless. You know, you try to set the world right, but it goes back being wrong again. So you think, why even try? When you're discouraged, you're not courageous to stand up against evil. And discouragement is actually a form of fear. You know, when your prayers aren't answered, you think, well, God doesn't care about this mess. But here, in this passage, we see Jesus gets angry at the injustice. Jesus represents God's heart. And Jesus' violence shows us that God does care. You know, at its most basic form, this is what anger is. Anger is, that's wrong. I don't like that. And we see here, God hates when people advantage themselves and put you at a disadvantage. God says, that's wrong. I don't like that. Are you discouraged? Look at this passage. God might delay, but we see here that he cares deeply. So it's not pointless. Get encouragement from Jesus in the temple. Jesus hates injustice. Jesus hates wickedness. He hates when people are mistreated. He hates when you're mistreated. So look at Jesus in the temple. Then look at how Jesus took the disadvantage to cleanse you instead of destroying you. That's how much he cares. Take that into your heart until it catches fire and you become bold. Second area is money. When you see that Jesus disadvantaged himself for you, your goals change. How? Well, instead of setting goals to accumulate wealth and rich experiences for yourself, you look at Jesus in the temple and you say, how can I empty myself for other people? How can I empty myself for the disadvantaged? When you become a Christian, you say, at the center of the universe is a king who took on the absolutely worst disadvantage for me. So instead of self-fulfillment, you make self-emptying your goal. You say, how can I use what I've received to make life better for other people? How do I empty myself instead of fulfill myself? Because of this global pandemic situation that we find ourselves in, many of our relatives and friends in the future will be left in difficult financial situations. They won't be able to pay their rent or their bills. And this actually represents a unique opportunity for Christians to represent God. If you are financially stable and you help those who are struggling financially, you're showing people God's generosity. So are you sensitive to these opportunities? Have you reset your goals, or are you focused on accumulating wealth? If you've met the real king, the king on the donkey, the self-emptying king, you'll do the same thing. So the gospel changes the way that you treat money. Third, the king changes the way that we treat people. When Jesus drives out the different vendors, he says, my house shall be a house of prayer, which means he's telling the Jews, you are creating barriers that prevent people from accessing God. And based on this verse, we learn how Christians are supposed to treat outsiders and other people. Anytime you create a barrier, here's what you're saying. You're not welcome unless you pay my payment. And when you do that, you're misrepresenting God. That means anytime you hate a person, anytime you exclude a person and hold a grudge against a person and refuse to forgive, you're doing the same thing that the robbers were doing in the temple. You're protecting yourself at their expense. You're building barriers by refusing other people access. So a Christian who understands this passage builds bridges. See, when you understand this passage, you refuse to make cardboard cutouts of other people and find reasons to hate them and dismiss them. Instead of refusing people, you welcome, you pursue, you forgive, you put away grudges, you try to understand other people instead of putting up barriers. If you put up barriers to other people, it's a sign that maybe you haven't really encountered God's grace. So the gospel changes the way that you treat other people, especially your enemy, the people that you don't want to respect. Now, fourth, here we get a standard for spiritual measurement. Notice in this passage, Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. He's lowly and humble. He doesn't need praise. And at the same time, he's bold. He acts in judgment. He confronts. He's confident. Here, Luke gives us a picture of the perfect human being. And this is extremely important because it's easy to trick yourself into thinking you're growing as a Christian because of your natural temperament. How's that? Some people are naturally wired to be more gentle and non-confrontational. So you look down on confrontational people. You're the first part of the passage. Or because of your natural wiring, your personality is more the confrontational type. You like getting into arguments. You like telling people that they're wrong. You look down on people who are cowards and meek. Natural wiring is not the same thing as Christian growth. But it's very easy to trick yourself into thinking that you're a good Christian because either you're firm and confident but not humble, or you're humble but you're not bold. Jesus combines both of these qualities at the same time, which means to measure your spiritual growth, you have to look at how your character is changing with respect to both of these areas. Are you becoming more confident and humble at the same time? Then you're becoming like the Messiah. You see, a truly humble person can confront and not be afraid of what you think. And a truly confident person can confront, but in a warm and winsome way. You know, they correct you, but they make you feel safe. That is the opposite of a person who wants to write you off, tell you off, and verbally abuse you. So are you humble and confident at the same time? Do you have both of these qualities? Are you fearless and gentle at the same time? That's the real sign of supernatural change. So spiritual measurement. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for teaching us in this passage the kind of king you are. You're the king that we really need, the king that will change what's most wrong with us. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have misrepresented you. We've been obsessed with gain, advantage, getting ahead, and we've failed to show other people your grace. So forgive us and change us. And God, in all these areas, Lord, if any of us are discouraged, help us. Lord, if we're using our money in evil ways, we ask, Lord, that you would change and help us to repent. If we're building up barriers, change us so that we build bridges instead. And help us, Lord, to measure ourselves properly according to your measurement system, your Son, Jesus Christ. So thank you again for this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.